Jesus' name pray. Amen.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the 24th chapter. Samuel 24. Good to see all of you this morning. I've looked forward to this meeting for quite some time. Was wondering if I was going to be able to make it there for a while. I picked up an ulcer on my foot that got infected when I was in Africa back in March. And when I got back home, I went straight to the emergency room, and after a few days, they wound up having to remove part of my foot. So I'm just getting back on my feet, and if you notice, I'm not as strong, and I'm having to build up the strength in my legs and the coordination in my legs, too, to get them a little bit better. So I'm not quite where I need to be yet. In fact, I haven't stood to preach for about 7 months, so I appreciate you making provision for me to sit for this meeting. If I get a little more confidence, I may try standing later on in the week, but I appreciate the opportunity that you've given me here. I'm doing a little better all the time. Stairs still scare me a little bit because of that weak leg and not having all the foot there to be able to balance me, but I'm getting better all the time, and I appreciate you being willing to continue to have me in spite of my disability. Like I say, I look forward to it quite some time, and looking forward to the week together with you. In the 24th chapter of 1 Samuel, we see David in a terrible situation. He has done nothing but serve as a loyal servant to Saul. But Saul, ever since the days of David fighting Goliath and defeating him, has listened to the voices of those women who have said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, and grown jealous of David, especially since he's recognized from Samuel that God has rejected him and is going to pick after Saul, a man after God's own heart. And David, and because he is a person that Saul assumes that that's the case with, and as he sees David blessed in the things that he does, he grows ever more jealous of him. In fact, on a couple of occasions, tries to throw a javelin at him to kill him. And finally, David has to flee and is hiding for his life. It tells us in chapter 24 and verse 1 that when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, Behold, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He's talking about an area that is just to the west of the Dead Sea, in an area that in the Old Testament is referred to as the wilderness of Judea. Wilderness in the Old Testament means desert. When we think of wilderness, we think of in Kentucky, we think of woods, don't we? That's not the way it was in Palestine. You'd have to think of rank desert. And in fact, the wilderness of Judea and the Negev, which is further south from there, are areas that have more in common with the surface of the moon than they do with the landscape in Kentucky. So here in very dry, rugged country, David is having to flee for his life, and someone sets out the word that he is in En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a place that you can still go to. It is a spring. In fact, En-Gedi means spring of the goats. Goat spring would be in Kentucky. Goat branch or something like that. But En-Gedi sounds a little bit more exotic, a little nicer, I guess. And it is not much of a spring. In fact, you can walk out from the banks of the Dead Sea, probably about a mile down the little stream, and the stream isn't much wider than from me to that back of that first bench there. There are places that little stream along there I could jump, and I have virtually no vertical lift. So we're not talking about much water at all. However, one things that is a notable feature of En-Gedi is it is something that in a very desert area has water all the time. Doesn't ever completely dry up. And there, if you go about a mile away from the banks of the Dead Sea, there's a little waterfall, a little trickle that forms a pool, probably waist deep, right around there. And then from there, it flows very gradually in what looks like a ditch into the Dead Sea. David was going to be in that area. Another feature of En-Gedi is the fact that En-Gedi is Box Canyon. Box Canyon, if you've watched any westerns over the last decade or so, is something that is a canyon that has steep sides, is blocked in on one side and open only on one. Usually the area in which the water has its outlet. So it is an area where you certainly don't want to get caught because there is only one outlet. And so if you're fighting in the West, if they were fighting against the Indians or banditos or whatever they were, you didn't want to get caught in a Box Canyon. En-Gedi is a Box Canyon. So Saul, after he is returning from fighting the Philistines, hears that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and he gets 3,000 men, and they go to seek David in front of the rock of the wild goats. So I guess there were a bunch of wild goats there, at least in antiquity. I've seen pictures of ibex goats that they take in this general area, but I don't know that they're near as common as they would have been in that time. But he goes there, and he thinks he's sure going to be able to get David into the vine because David is in that Box Canyon. He'll get in, and he's only going to have one way to get out. Now, he came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. I've been to En-Gedi, and along the sides you can see caves on all the mountains on the side that go up toward the edge of the top of that Box Canyon. Here, as he's gone on his way from the sheepfolds, as Saul is heading that direction, we see in one of those caves David and his men sought refuge. But it just so happened to be that Saul uses one of those caves for another purpose. It says in my translation that he went in to relieve himself. In Hebrew, we understand that he is saying that he went in there to use the restroom and to use the restroom in such a way that it would take several minutes instead of several seconds. So he is wanting some privacy in a cool place, in a hot, dry area of the world. And of all the places he decides to use for a latrine, it is the cave where David and his men are. So here, David is in a vine with a relatively small group of men, and Saul coming with 3,000 men against him. But in that situation, Saul goes in to where in the cave he is outnumbered. So the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, Behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. I bet you Saul wasn't wearing it. I bet, given the privacy of the situation that was allowed, given the fact that he probably had armor on and everything, he probably had taken some of this off, maybe hung it on a stalagmite or something like that. So here his robe is there, and while he is otherwise occupied, David goes in there and cuts the edge off of his robe. And it came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, and stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words, and they did not allow him to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. Here in this situation takes place, David has the opportunity to solve what appears to be his major problem, and that is that David has an opportunity to solve his problem, which is that Saul is chasing him, trying to take his life. But instead of taking the advantage when Saul is especially vulnerable, in spite of the fact that his men are suggesting this and pushing him toward this direction, he even feels guilty about cutting off the edge of his robe because he's raised his hand in doing so against the Lord's anointing and refuses to kill Saul and refuses to allow his men to do so. So Saul rises, leaves the cave, and goes on his way. Now this is a story that I want you to understand. And when I say story, I'm simply talking about narrative, but because it really happened. Sometimes people hesitate to use the word story because they say it makes it sound like it's a fairy tale. This is not a fairy tale. This is what really occurred. But in this particular incident, I want you to recognize there is a picture of David that is going to compare and contrast very favorably with another incident that I want you to look at in 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. Now, by the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, David is in a completely different situation. He's not a fugitive from Saul. He has been delivered by the Lord from Saul. He has, after the death of Saul, been anointed king in Judah. And after a two-year civil war, has defeated the surviving son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, and has eventually been crowned king of all the 12 tribes and has made Jerusalem his capital after taking it from the Jebusites. He lives there in the palace and has systematically put all of the enemies of Israel to flight except for the Ammonites. And his men are besieging the city of Rabbah Ammon, sometimes called Rabbah in Scripture. It is actually the city of Ammon in Jordan, which is its capital today. So you can still go and see this area where David's men were besieging the city. And instead of going out with them, it tells us that in verse 1 of chapter 11, it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. It's kind of odd for David, isn't it? Man who is a great warrior, to finally, when there is an opportunity to put an end to his wars, to be able to defeat his final enemy, instead of, when it's finally the season to go out to battle again in the spring, we see him staying on in Jerusalem and leaving his nephew and commander, Joab, in the field to finish off the battle. But there we find him in a situation that is going to compromise his life, his influence, and his faith. Now when evening came, David rose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now you probably don't get out and walk on your roof very often, but you likely in this country don't have a flat roof. In dry areas of the world, flat roofs are pretty common. And in fact, it's not odd to get out on a flat roof, especially in the evening, so that you might be able to catch a few breezes before you go in to sleep. And here we see it being a situation in which evening comes. He's wanting to go out and catch the evening breezes, walking around on the roof of his house. Now, this is in the city of David portion of Jerusalem. And I've been able to be there on several occasions and be able to see from this particular point where his palace would have been, you can basically see all that was inhabited in Jerusalem that day. The city of David portion of Jerusalem is a hogback ridge. And a hogback ridge basically is a ridge that has a high point, falls off on either side, and in this particular case, falls off to the south as well toward Engrogel. It naturally was one that would have had a fall off toward the north as well, but during the days of David, it had been filled in as well as the days of Solomon So that there was one solid ridge from Abel-Gale up north to Mount Moriah where the tabernacle was going to be set up. So David is at a high point where virtually everybody in his city he's going to be able to see. Walking on the roof, and he happens to notice there's a woman bathing there. I don't think she had a bathtub out there. I think she's probably taking a cloth bath. She's probably enjoying the cool breezes just like David is. Only she's, you know, probably got some water, and she's probably giving herself a cloth bath there. May not have been quite as concerned about her modesty as she should have been. I'm not sure of that. But whatever the case was, David notices her and notices that she's beautiful in appearance. Now, I don't fault David for noticing. You know, even though I'm an old man, I tend to notice when a woman's nice looking. You know, and even if you're in a situation where somebody is not dressed modestly, you'll notice it. But as a Christian man and a gentleman, I sure try to look away from it. We're talking about a woman who's, even though she's pretty, she's not dressed modestly. That's what I would suggest for all of you, is to make sure that you, if you're in a tempting situation, look away from it. That's what David should have done. But I don't fault him for noticing. I just fault him for looking. You know, have you ever seen something, but then there's a difference between seeing something and looking at something? Here, David not only saw her, but he looked at her. Looked at her well enough to know she was nice looking. Looked at her well enough to be able to notice if she was immodestly clothed, exactly something that would inspire his lust. So in verse 3 it says he went and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" He not only notices her, he looks at her. He lusts after her, he inquires about her, and finds out of all things, she's the wife of one of his imperial bodyguard. Some commentators have even suggested that Uriah the Hittite may have been in the cave today. He'd been with him that long. And let me tell you, there are men who are womanized who don't go after their friends' wives. But notice what David does. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am pregnant." So you know the rest of the story. Led to a conspiracy. Led to murder. In which he shows himself not to be a man after God's own heart, but shows himself to be a scoundrel. In which he winds up even using Uriah's faithfulness and relying on the faithfulness of Uriah to send his own death warrant by his own hand. So that in collaboration with Joab, he is sent into the most dangerous part of the battle that they're fighting in the siege of Rabbah, and then calls the men away from Uriah so that he is killed by those that are being besieged at Rabbah. And then we see David taking her, and she becomes his wife. Here we see two incidents. Both of them involve David. Both of them are letting us understand about a character that we see described in Scripture almost exclusively in positive terms. He's described as a man after God's own heart. In fact, when we see him described subsequently, it will say that he served God with a whole heart except in the matter of the wife of Uriah. But I want you to notice, in these two situations, his circumstances are opposite. And we see also his reaction is opposite. which one would be better? Well, for example, which incident shows David as a man after God's own heart best? When he was in the cave or the palace? In the cave. Well, let me tell you, I think if we're talking about a situation that any of us would want to be in, we're certainly not talking about the cave as being the situation we would prefer. Fleeing for our own lives, hiding in a cave, the only cave in which Saul decides he's going to use for a latrine. That's not a good situation to be in. But yet, which one best illustrates David is the kind of man that God wanted him to be? On the other hand, here he is in the palace. God has blessed him in so many ways. He's about to put all of his enemies behind him. And what does David do? He acts like some kind of, you know, two-bit Middle Eastern dictator and decides he's going to take any woman he wants. Irregardless of what's right, irregardless of what God wants. You see the difference? What situation would you prefer? Would you prefer the cave or the palace? We'd all say the palace, wouldn't we? But which one was best for David? It was the cave. I think sometimes in our lives, it's hard for us to have the right perspective on good and bad times. We have gone through, over the last decade, some bad financial times. I remember in 2008, my wife and I had been, we'd been saving some money up for retirement. Probably the best part of 10 years. And we decided we probably need to have our money being a little more active than we could have it so that we might be a little more aggressive in our investment. So we went to a guy, a broker that was suggested to us. He set up an IRA for us. Investing in mutual funds. And he talked to us about it. He says, I've got this mutual fund that I think will really be good for you. This is a mutual fund that made money during the Great Depression. I said, that's exactly what I want. I said, you don't know anybody as conservative as me. I never in my life wanted anything that was yours, bad enough to risk anything that was mine to get. I'd like to make a little money on it, but I don't want to. I'm not in for risk. And he said, this is exactly what you want. I'll be doing okay. And we started getting reports on this mutual fund every quarter. When I first got that one, I thought, good. Yes, this is good. Look at all this money we're making. And my wife looked at it. She said, honey, we're not making money. We're losing that money. I said, no, look at the figure right here. It says several hundred dollars that we've made. She said, well, I want you to notice it's in parentheses. I said, so? She said, that means that you've lost it rather than gained it. And I don't remember those rules being set. But anyway, she apparently was right. And I said, this can't be. Because we haven't been making much money on it before, but now we're losing money. But we have just turned things over to somebody who makes a living by investing other people's money so they can make money. Guess what happened in 2008 and 2009? We wound up losing, I guess, probably 40 to 50% of the money that we had set aside. And many of you, I expect, were in exactly the same situation. But yeah, now we're undergoing the better times, which is good. And I think given better times or worse times, I'd always choose better, wouldn't you? In fact, I think back of situations I was in when I was a kid. And, you know, I've seen bad times. And good times are better. But, you know, sometimes we need to think about not just what's best for us financially, but what's best for us spiritually. Because sometimes those ends in terms of spiritual development are not all what is best for us financially and physically. Let me illustrate that to you in a few ways that are outlined in Scripture, and then I'll leave a lesson with you. In the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, we see the Apostle Paul has been in prison. If I understand it correctly, the letter to the Philippians was written during Paul's Roman imprisonment, in which probably in the first half of the 60s A.D., first century A.D., he has been in prison in the imprisonment that he has been sent to Rome to endure that we read about at the very end of the book of Acts. In chapter 4, he talks about the circumstances that he has faced. And he says in verse 11, even though he has rejoicing over the fact that the Philippians have sent him some support, he says in verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So I've learned the secret. I don't speak from want, because I've learned to be content in whatever my circumstances are. And I'll tell you, he notices that there is a challenge to both prosperity and adversity. Then he goes on to say in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Apostle Paul was kind of a difficult fellow to be able to discourage, because you remember the first chapter of Philippians, in verse 13, he talks about how he had the opportunity to be able to preach to the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard of Caesar, while he was in Roman prison. Now, I wouldn't think those would have been on anybody's prospect list as people to convert. But the Apostle Paul looks and sees, well, I'll tell you, I'm in prison. And he's even talked a little bit earlier about how there were people who were using his imprisonment as a means of trying to undermine Paul's influence and his ministry. But he says, I'll tell you what, you know, I've had people preach to even in Caesar's household. You can't discourage a fellow like that. Heard about a couple of boys one time that were twins. And one, it was pretty obvious from the time that they were just toddlers, that one of them was a optimist to the extreme, and one was a pessimist to the extreme. So they went to a psychologist, and the psychologist said, well, I've got some tests I think may be able to help them. So they took one little boy who was a pessimist and put him in a room that had every toy you could imagine in it. And the little boy was unpleasant. He acted displeased. He wasn't crying, but he was kind of pouting around. And they said, listen, son, you can play with this. He said, oh, if I played with that, I'd probably fall off and hurt myself. Well, you know, you can play with this for a while. Well, if I played with that, I might break it, and I wouldn't have to play with it. And everything they said, he had something about it that was wrong that kept him down in the mouth about his pleasant circumstances. The other little boy, they took him and put him in a room that was about a foot deep in horsemen. And they went in there after a while. That little boy was digging around in that, throwing it all over the place, yipping and hollering every place. And they said, boy, what is wrong with you? He said, with this much horse manure around here, there's bound to be a pony somewhere. The Apostle Paul was the guy who saw the pony somewhere. He realized that, you know, I may be in a bad situation, but I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. In fact, if I've only got the household of Caesar to preach to, or the Praetorian Guard to preach to, I'm going to preach to them with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is that the attitude that we possess? Are we people that, just like worldlings out here, are basically allowing our mood and our attitude and our focus to constantly be swayed by what our physical circumstances are? We need to understand, just like Paul did, that you know, there are good things that are occurring because I'm in jail that would have never occurred otherwise. And we need to understand the value of prosperity and the value of adversity. James, in the very first chapter of the book of James, speaks about the same attitude when, as he talks about trials that we undergo, even in our efforts to try to please the Lord, he tells them that in the trials that they face, what they needed to do was consider it joy. This is in chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Who is it that considers it all joy when you undergo trials? Hard to imagine, isn't it? But ladies, think about it. Several of you probably have had not just one child, but several. That must mean that at least you considered it sufficient joy to have a child if you were willing to put up with the labor that it cost you to be able to bring that child into the world. You know, otherwise, you know, a woman would think, listen, fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me, I'm not going to have one a second time. Hurt way too much. I have been there every time my wife has given birth. Yeah, I've been her labor coach. And best I can tell, she wasn't having a good time like that. But you know, we've got four kids. Why was that? Because she considered it joy when she encountered various trials, knowing that the testing of her faith produced endurance, and endurance had its perfect result so that she could be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. If it's that way with childbearing, it ought to be that way with the kind of trial facing that we engage in as Christians. To be able to see the end from the beginning. To be able to see the cross, the crown in the cross. To be able to understand the value that can ultimately come from getting a little bit stronger. When I was in the seventh grade, I started playing football in Oklahoma. And, you know, Brother Tucker mentioned, you know, Texas and Oklahoma's football country. It's a little odd for me over the last 7 years to live in an area where, you know, when people talk about college ball, they're not talking about football. They're talking about a ball that bounces true, not one that bounces all over the place. But I started playing football. First, in those days, you could legally start kids practicing the 1st of August. And in Oklahoma, the very first week I tried to practice, it was 110 degrees. We started out with 44 boys the first day, 33 the second day, 24 the third day, and that's how many we stayed with for the rest of the season because it was so hot. And those coaches were out there, they were making us do hard things in the heat. They were making us run. They were making us hit each other. They were making us do all kinds of practices. We had to do bear crawl around the, which is where you're walking on all fours, all the way around the football field doing laps. If I had the guts, I'd quit. But you know, the reason we did that was so that it'd be fun when on cool fall nights with your mama and daddy or maybe even a girl that you had the eye on were watching you from the stands and you were able to perform like you needed to because you'd undergone those trials that made you strong, that put you in a situation where you could endure difficulty because you'd already endured worse. Therefore, you have boys that back in the summer, even in Kentucky, in football, were willing to undergo whatever it took and considered it all joy to undergo the trials that they faced to be able to be good football players. I'm sure basketball players do the same thing. You know, we need to understand that in our faith, there are times in which we're going to face difficulties. There's going to be times going to be times in which times are hard. There are going to be times in which it's easier. There will be times in which we face temptation. And there are times in which our temptation is less. There are going to be times in which we are discouraged because we feel like we've been betrayed by people. Or we feel like we have been disappointed by those that we counted on. And there are going to be times in which you are encouraged because of those that are around you. What is important for us to notice as Christians is that we need not be people who are always swayed by whatever goes on. That means we're swayed by every wind that comes along, or every wave that moves us. We need to be people who are firmly anchored in what the Lord would have us to do so that we can see the good and the bad times, and we can always be careful in the good times to understand the spiritual hazards that may face us. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, gives us something to think about that I'll leave you with this morning. As he's talking about his qualifications for the, he's had to defend his apostleship to the Corinthians. Of all people who should have not had to do that with, it's the Corinthians. But he's had to defend his apostleship, and we see him as he goes through in chapter 11 explaining all kinds of things that he's faced and struggled with to be able to do what he does. He even goes on to let them understand that he has a thorn in the flesh. Don't know what it was. But you know, he says, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 12, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know or out of the body I do not know, God knows such a man was caught up into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. He says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, he says in verse 8, I implored the Lord three times that he might leave. I guess it isn't some physical infirmity. Some have suggested, since he describes on one occasion what big letters he wrote, that it may have been his eyesight. I don't know what it was. But he asked the Lord three times to remove it from him. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Notice, he's got an understanding of the disadvantages of prosperity and the advantages of adversity and how to balance the two. So he says in verse 10, therefore, I will be content with my weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's my hope, my goal for all of us as we approach our lives as Christians. To not be people that wind up in good times being nice and strong, and when bad times occur, folded up like a card table. We need to be people who stand firm in the Lord, who stand firmly anchored in what the Lord would have us to do, so that if bad times come along, we're able to see the good that can come in it and recognize that these trials may very well be making me stronger, making me put more confidence in the Lord, putting me in a situation to where, since I know that I am weak, I know that the only one I can put my confidence in is the Lord. But also to recognize that in good times, that's when we need to always be watching. Because sometimes it's easy for us to put more confidence in ourselves than we should. You heard about the Harvard Indian that was
was, the house had a pretty, you know, steep pitch to it. He had to have a cleat that he nailed into the roof so that he could have a place to put his feet. But his cleat slipped. He started sliding down that roof, hitting every one of those shingles. He was praying as he went down, "Lord, save me, Lord, save me." And right at the eave of the house, there was a nail sticking there that caught in the loop of his overalls, and he kind of wound up just hanging right there at the end. He said, "Forget it, Lord, thanks, a nail passed me now." You know, that's kind of the way it works with us sometimes, isn't it? We pray to the Lord, "Lord, help me, Lord, help me." And then something comes along and makes it a little easier, and they say, "That's all right, Lord, don't want to bother you anymore. Nail's got me now." I hope all of us will understand that the Lord is the only one who can help us. Good times and bad times. Understand the value and the weakness, but understand also the hazard and strength, so that we put our strength in the Lord and confidence in Him rather than in ourselves. Thank you very much. Appreciate your kind attention.